Raymond Daxton, could you open us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning to worship you and sing to praise your name. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful story of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us as we hear your word preached today. I pray that it will encourage our hearts as we serve you in the weeks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 321. 321. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, 321. Let's sing all four verses, 321. This is our offering hymn this morning, Once for All. You can stand with me for this, the offering. And 9-8 time is just a bunch of 3-4 times put together. So don't get confused.
Thank you. pray for our military, Lord, and first responders here locally that take care of us. We pray for them and their families as well. Thank you for their sacrifice that they give each and every day to keep us safe. Let us pray now that you would bless the service, open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us here, see here today, learn here today. And I just pray that you would bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For the message, our quartet's going to sing a song. This song, you guys come on up. This song's a fairly new song by Adam Morgan. Adam has two claims to fame. For one thing, most of us might best recognize him as his name as son-in-law of Ron and Shelley Hamilton, married to one of their daughters, one of Frank Garlock's granddaughters. But he is also currently serving as a member of the South Carolina State House of Representatives. And it's nice to know that we got men of that caliber serving in such positions. This is a song simply called Justified.
Justified by faith alone, peace with God through Christ the Son, righteousness none of my own, I will stand before the throne, justified. God, the righteous judge of all, maker of eternal law, glorious King consumed,
shouts condemn, all have strayed and all have sinned, perfect justice your demand deems the mortal guilty there.
Justified by faith alone, peace with God through Christ the Son, righteousness not of my own, stand before the throne, justified.
In this hour of grandest news, perfect love will cast out fear. Christ the advocate will stand, for the soul who
Adam Morgan, we heard that, and that's just a great song. What a wonderful truth, so well expressed. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there, Brother Spide, I'll get one to you. Should have asked that while he was still up here after the offering. Now, we haven't been in Matthew for a couple of weeks, so we're getting back to Matthew's gospel this morning. Earlier in chapter 12, and we are in the middle of chapter 12 today, but earlier in chapter 12, the Pharisees had set a trap for Jesus, if you recall. Jesus had attended a Sabbath service. They confronted him there with a man with a withered hand and challenged him over whether it was lawful, as they put it, to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus responded by rebuking their misunderstanding of the law and their misunderstanding of what constituted good and evil. And then he healed the man before their very eyes without actually doing anything that violated any of their traditions on the Sabbath. Just told the man to stretch out his hand. He did, and it was healed. But they were outraged, and Matthew 12:14 says they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. The paragraph that followed that event, Jesus withdrew from the synagogue, continued to heal everybody who came to him, apparently still on that Sabbath, and perhaps beyond. Matthew also then, in that context, applied the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, to Jesus as the beloved servant of God. In the first part of it, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." And that last clause is directly related to the next thing that Matthew reports, which is in our text today. Now, it may not be strictly chronological. The word, he starts it with simply the word then. It does not necessarily mean this happened immediately next. It does mean it happened slightly later, at some time shortly after this. We don't know. It might have been immediately. It is extremely relevant thematically, which has been the way Matthew has been presenting things anyway. But this did happen following that. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 22 to 32. I've entitled the message Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit because that's something Jesus raises at the end of this, and that those last two verses are probably the most difficult to interpret, but we'll get to them in a few minutes. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine what happened on this day in Jesus' ministry, in this particular incident on this day, that we'll understand both what happened, how he explains who he is and corrects the Pharisees and their and rebukes them for their attitude. Lord, may our own hearts be encouraged through our study of your word. If there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they understand their need and repent of their sin and turn to him who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first section, the first verse I've simply called the activity. I've done an alliterated outline today, kind of as a memory crutch, but don't get too hung up on the alliteration. But the activity, Matthew uses a passive voice verb here. He says that afflicted man was brought to Jesus. He doesn't say anything about who brought him. I don't think it was likely that this is another instance of the Pharisees bringing somebody to Jesus as a trap. If it were, Matthew probably would have said so, and there's nothing in this that implies that. It could have been Jesus' disciples who brought him. It could have been a friend of the man. Frankly, I don't think it matters much, or Matthew would have told us. But it does use a passive voice. This is somebody who was brought to Jesus as he's going around healing people, all who came to him. This is one of those that day. So I've simply said Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. The wording in the Greek implies that this man did not have three separate issues. He had one central problem with two evident symptoms, if you will. His central problem was the demon possession. Two main effects were that he was blind and he was mute. And as I've said before, the word translated mute, depending on context, will be translated either mute or deaf. It can mean either. It applies. It's a general word in the Greek that applies to either malady. And often it applies to both. The truth is, generally, if you encounter someone who is deaf, you probably don't realize it. Unless, you know, if they don't respond when you speak to them, they could just be ignoring you, right? You know, we thought our son had a hearing problem. We just found out it was selective, okay, when he was little. Okay? He could hear just fine. He just chose to ignore us half the time. But that can sometimes be the issue. But if a person, and in this particular context, once Jesus cast out the demon, the man was able to see and to speak, and so to translate this mute fits the description, all right? But often a person can't speak plainly because they can't hear well, and the two maladies tend to frequently go together. So regardless, what the text says here, it could apply to his inability to hear, but it does say as a result of Jesus' healing, he could speak. And so we assume that it must mean that in this case that he was mute, possibly also deaf. It is remarkable that he didn't have to learn to talk, right? When Jesus healed him, he could speak. He was articulate, right? He was able to communicate verbally, which isn't the case when someone's, when the nerves are corrected and someone can finally be able to begin to speak, they're going to have to learn to form the words, right? Like a child has to learn to form the words and to learn to say things that could in a way that can be understood. Well, this man begins to speak. And Matthew, in almost clinically sparse wording, he says Jesus healed him and restored speech and sight. The demon-possessed man was blind and mute. Jesus healed him, cast out the demon, and he could speak and he could see. It's just very, very clinical in the way he reports it. The mute man spoke and saw. Now, this is not a particularly unique healing. There have been other accounts of Jesus healing people who were blind and people who were mute or who were deaf, right? Matthew has reported some. And then we're also to assume, I think it's safe to assume, we ought to assume, the text certainly implies that Jesus healed everybody who came, and many of them would have been of this kind. He was healing people of all sorts of things. There was nothing he could not heal. And so it's not a particularly unique event. However, the crowd who witnessed it reacts in a way that implies that they saw this as particularly significant. And Matthew doesn't really elaborate on why. And so I'm not going to try to speculate on why that may be. We're not told. But the response was, secondly, Roman numeral 2, was the amazement. They were amazed. And this is a really strong word. Mark and Luke use the word a lot, but this is the only time Matthew uses this word. The only time in the entire gospel that Matthew uses this word. But the crowds were amazed. It's a word that means to be knocked senseless, to be insane with wonder. All right, it's hard to define without using the word amazed. Right, one person I checked actually defined it as insane with amazement. That's not helpful, because he's using the same word to define the word. I put in here, for my notes in the outline, I put it astonished the crowds. That's not exactly the same idea. It's very similar. To be astonished is to be thunderstruck, like turned to stone. Astonied is how the King James sometimes spells that word. It's not exactly the same word, but they were knocked senseless. They were overcome senseless with the recognition that in this act, they had witnessed something supernatural. I don't know what it was that made it so clear to them. But the witnesses began to voice a question that in the Greek includes a negative, but the grammar of the Greek is sometimes a little difficult to be sure exactly in what order to put the words when you translate into English. The King James places the verb first in the sentence and the negative immediately following. The New American Standard places the subject first with the negative immediately following, and it slightly shades our understanding of the meaning of their reaction. If you place the verb first and then the negative, it comes out the way the King James renders it: "Is not this the son of David?" That implies that they have pretty well concluded he must be. And they're saying, doesn't this prove? Is not this the son of David? That's the implication of placing the verb first and the negative second. New American Standard does it differently. They place the subject first and then the negative second, because, again, the word order is different in the English than in the Greek. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? That implies maybe a little more doubt. They're willing to consider the possibility. It certainly seems to imply to their mind that he might be the son of David, but they're not sure. They're beginning to wonder, but still doubting. Now, the title Son of David is a clear reference to the Messiah. It's a well-recognized designation for the promised Messiah. So in the way I worded it in here, in our outline, I'm trying to be fairly neutral, that they wondered if Jesus might be the Messiah. They're willing to believe he might be. They might have even begun to conclude he must be. Not entirely sure. The Greek grammar would allow either. But the Pharisees who were there and saw this event heard the crowds beginning to speculate, beginning to ask this question. This is not just one or two people. This is the crowds. Everybody's asking this question. You'd have thought they worked for Twitter, the way they respond. We got to put a stop to that, and we'll put out our disinformation and try to refute it before it gets going. And so here's the accusation in verse 24. And it's really interesting the way they start. They say, "This man casts out demons," and I'm going to interrupt them right there. It's not insignificant that in their accusation, they begin by admitting Jesus just cast out a demon. They're not going to challenge that. They've given up challenging the miracles. They can't challenge the reality of it. They could not dispute the miracles, how I phrased it for the outline. They are now confronted with another public event that was indisputably miraculous. They could not challenge it. And so they start by saying, what they're going to do now is, instead of arguing it, oh, he's a fake, he's a fraud, they're going to argue that his source of power is demonic. They're no longer going to try to refute the possibility that he's performing miracles. Even his critics are admitting now that he's performing miracles. They can't challenge it. Okay, it's beyond dispute. But it's been witnessed by such a large crowd, struck senseless, that it had to have been a supernatural event. And so, beyond dispute, the miracle, the act, required supernatural power. It took a supernatural power to do this. They weren't capable of helping this person. They didn't know anybody who was capable of helping this person. But Jesus just healed him without any fanfare. Okay? With nothing special happening. They didn't go through, you know, he didn't have to wave a rat over his head or any silly stuff like Tom Sawyer or something, right? He didn't have to do anything with mystic stuff. He just healed him. And the people were thunderstruck by it. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, there were only two potential sources of such power. The kind of power that had just been witnessed could only be either God's or Satan's. And they were so invested in denying the possibility that Jesus might actually be exercising divine power that they had to opt for the alternative. They bet everything on the other option. All right? They put everything on the other option. They accused Jesus of using Satan's power. Now, this isn't a big surprise. This is not the first time they've made such an accusation. Although it does seem to be the first time they've done this at a large public venue in front of large crowds. The first time they did it was in Matthew 9, verse 34. Said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In Matthew 10, 25, Jesus asked, if they've called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And now here they are doing exactly that, saying, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And you've got a situation now where the very people, the Pharisees, whom the people respected, who were the teachers of Israel, they should have been, they were responsible for teaching the truth to Israel, and they are now acting as vigorous, energetic social influencers. This is not a new thing. They want to change people's attitudes by their own disinformation to squelch the speculation that was leading to the truth. Now today, the media, for Matthew saying such a thing, the media would call Matthew a conspiracy theorist. Okay? Right? You know, sometimes there really is a conspiracy perpetrated by those in power, intentionally spreading fake news from widely trusted sources. Here's an example. Is that not what's going on right here in Matthew chapter 12? Well, that's the word they start spreading. In verses 25 to 30, we have the answer. Matthew again points out Jesus always knew what they were plotting. He always knew what his enemies were plotting. He knew their minds. He was never surprised by any of this. It's not just that he didn't find it surprising. It was predictable. It was foreordained, actually, that they would oppose him. He didn't just hear what they said. He knew the thoughts. He knew the intentions behind the words. You know, Jesus could have silenced his critics by striking them dumb with a look or with a command, right? Just as he had just healed this man, he could have brought the same affliction upon them had he chosen to. But he didn't. In fact, had he done so, it might have actually impressed the crowds even more. Instead, he gave a calm and reasoned answer. Now, his statement in the last two verses, verses 31 and 32, I think make it pretty clear he's really not trying to persuade the Pharisees. It's kind of foregone conclusion that they have already, as I said, bet everything on the alternative. They have cast their lot, if you will, with accusing Christ of being demon-possessed or demon-controlled, satanically controlled. Jesus is talking to the crowd that the social influencers are trying to manipulate. Those who were actually considering that he might be the Messiah. I think it's interesting to note, too, the Pharisees had not actually addressed their accusation to Jesus. They did not stand up and say, "You are casting out demons by the power of Satan, power of Beelzebul." They didn't say that. They started whispering in the ears of the people standing around, "This man casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul." They weren't addressing him directly. Not so Jesus. He addresses them directly. He speaks to them. And he deals with first of all the absurdity and then the hypocrisy and then the defiance of their charge. First of all, their accusation was absurd. It was absurd. A divided kingdom, he says, will fall. I mean, that's something everybody knows, right? That's what he says. He says, everybody knows that. And I got to tell you that it still has modern ramifications in our culture today. You cannot have helped but notice that in the last few years, our nation has become more radically polarized than ever before in our history, with a possible exception of the early 1860s, which was when the Civil War broke out, right? And I'm not even sure that even that the nation was even that polarized at that time. It's gotten to the point that the notion of bipartisan cooperation politically is almost inconceivable today. You know, everything is straight party line votes. Those in charge of the various particularly the two main parties, are insisting everybody line up with the party line on it, and people's ability and responsibility to think for themselves is being subverted. But part of the problem is that we're dealing with questions today we never thought we'd ever have to address in a political or social environment that really have either or answers, and there really isn't much room for compromise. Either a fetus is a live human, preborn, or it's just a mass of tissue. It's not one or the other, you know. And there's really not much room to compromise on that. If you do try to compromise, you end up surrendering rather than holding to the truth, okay? Same thing with gender issues in many cases. We're struggling to even define what it means to be male or female, seriously. But we find ourselves in a culture where we're struggling over these kind of things, and there isn't any room for compromise, and therefore everybody is at each other's throats because there's only surrender or triumph. You either win or you lose, right, on a lot of these issues. And we find ourselves in a situation where we are so busy fighting socio-political issues among ourselves in this country, we have emasculated our military in the process, that I think we're likely to be incapable of presenting a united defense if our nation is attacked by another enemy army. And I honestly suspect this is actually the result of a long-term campaign coming out of China to divide our nation and to make us vulnerable. That's what I suspect. Now, I'm not sure that there's anything we can do about it. That's not my point today. I'm not saying we need to rise up against the Chinese. That's not the thing I'm saying at all. But we need to be aware that the fact of that the desire to divide a people is nothing new. And it's something everybody has known all along, and it's something Jesus is articulating right here, that makes the whole accusation that he is actually working for Satan to attack Satan absurd. A divided kingdom will fall. A divided city will fall. A divided household will fall, he says. Anybody knows that that is true. Satan can't build a kingdom and tear it down at the same time. Our nation cannot build up as a nation to be strong and self-sustaining while tearing it down at the same time. And that's what's happening in our country today. But I don't mean to make this a socio-political rant. The principles Jesus is articulating, though, I do think apply. The second aspect, the second point of his rebuttal, he uses the expression, your sons. In the Old Testament, you have a group of people that are sometimes referred to as the sons of the prophets. And I don't believe that those were literally the offspring of the prophets. I think that's what they called those who were in ministerial training, kind of like seminary, we would call it today, who were in training to preach the word, to proclaim the text, and to speak for God. And so they were the disciples of those who were the prophets, if you will. And so what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of your sons, I don't think he's literally speaking necessarily of those who were the offspring of the Pharisees physically, but those who were the disciples of the Pharisees, those who they were training, those people coming along behind them that were in training to become Pharisees as they grew up. And some of them that were kind of junior in the hierarchy among the Pharisees. And what he's saying, to paraphrase what he's saying here, the Pharisees, I'm not going to take you through this. They had all sorts of superstitious, weird means, very limited, only partial success, the powder of a burned ostrich egg, carrying it in one pocket or the other, depending on what time of year it was, and various things like that they would do to try to exorcise demons and perform healings and things. They had strange things going on that they did. That sometimes seemed to have had some partial success, but it was very limited. And Jesus is talking about those practices. And basically, to paraphrase, what he's saying is, your own authorized exorcists with a lot of effort may cast out demons on occasion. I'm doing this powerfully, easily, completely, and permanently. And you think, I'm working with the devil? If I'm doing this much damage to the cause of Satan, while your own sons are, your trainees, are having so much trouble doing anything to whittle away at the kingdom of Satan and his stronghold, whose power are they using? They're going to testify against you themselves. The point is, your whole argument, your whole accusation against me is hypocritical. Secondly, it was hypocritical. They used a different standard for their own exorcists. You're not going to denounce them. They're clearly the weaker of us, right? Thirdly, Jesus says that their accusation is defiant. They denied what they knew to be true. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Basically what Jesus is saying is, you guys really aren't stupid enough to believe what you're saying. You may convince other people to believe it, but I know you're not dumb enough to believe that. Since I couldn't possibly be casting out demons by the power of Satan, the only alternative is he obviously worked through the Spirit of God. He was working by the Spirit of God. He obviously worked by the Spirit of God. It was clear to you, and you know that's true, and you're denying it because it'll cost you, because you're afraid of your own position. And further, if Jesus says, if he's manifesting the Spirit of God in his ministry, and if the Spirit of God is authenticating his divine authority and his divine approval, which is what we said last time about the quote from Isaiah, then Jesus is saying, I truly must be the Son of David, just as the crowd is speculating, just as they're suggesting. And as the Son of David, that I am, in fact, the eternal supreme king that God has promised. So this proves that he'd come to introduce the kingdom. His power over Satan proved that. And you know it. You just don't like the kingdom you see. And you're not willing to submit to the king. He says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, some have taken that to mean that the kingdom came in its fullness at this time. I do not believe that's the case. Jesus' parables will make that quite clear as we get to the parables in the next chapter and beyond. But this, his parables will make that quite clear. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, where I am is the kingdom. I'm here. I'm the king. Kingdom of God is present. Now, he had earlier mocked their suggestion that he might be empowered by Satan in order to damage Satan's kingdom, which makes no sense at all. He now affirms positively the opposite is the case. When he says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? All right, let's agree that Satan is the strong man here, he says to them, all right? And you're concerned about my acting in his power. But how in the world could I do damage to his house unless I first go in and tie him up, bind him, right? How is that even possible? It makes no sense. That means he's stronger than Satan, right? That's the point. He's despoiling his house. That must mean he's stronger. He may be a strong man, but as you can see, I am a much stronger force. That's the point Jesus is making, right? I love the fact that he talks about Satan as being bound. Is that not the language he will use when he does come to establish his kingdom? And Satan will be bound. First of all, temporarily, for 1,000 years, when he binds him in the abyss, he'll be released briefly at the close of that 1,000-year period, and then he will be bound and cast permanently into the lake of fire with the rest of the damned forever. It's Milton who proclaims that Satan has Satan boasting of rather ruling in hell than serving in heaven. All right, that's Milton's Paradise Lost. That's not scripture. Right? Hell is one place Satan's never been yet. He thinks he can still avoid. He'll go there one day, and it's absolutely inevitable. It's a place God has prepared for him. He's doing everything he can to avoid it. But it's hopeless. He's helpless against God. And Christ is just saying, if I can't bind the strong man, I can't do anything to spoil his household. But since I am, then it must mean I can bind him, because I'm more powerful than he. You see, what's going on is, in this case, and what Jesus is indicating, is that just like his other miracles, what he's giving us is what he was giving them is a preview of what the conditions will be like when he comes into his eternal kingdom. There will be no demonic opposition. There will be no illness. There will be no infirmity. There will be no malady. He came to show his power over all those things in a limited sense that will be in an unlimited application in the kingdom when he comes to establish his eternal kingdom. Satan will be banished from the presence of the physical creation of the universe forever at that time. Not yet. Now, I'm pretty sure that in this conversation Jesus is having with the Pharisees, they didn't step aside into a private chamber to have the conversation. Therefore, I'm pretty confident that the crowds who are speculating all this time are listening to this. They are hearing this exchange. Because the next thing Jesus says, he's not even talking to the Pharisees anymore. I think he's talking to the crowd to make sure they hear what he says, that if you don't accept, those who don't accept him are opposing him. Now, you know, there are some issues and some people about whom neutrality is possible. And in fact, about which neutrality may be the wise position. There are some things we probably should be neutral about. Okay? All kinds of things. People make choices every day about stuff about which we can be neutral. You know, I don't care if you'd rather drive a Chevy or a Toyota. Okay? Make your own choice. Make your own decision about what vehicle you think you ought to buy. And if I offended you because I didn't say a Ford, I apologize. Okay. But there are some things about which we shouldn't fight, that we shouldn't debate, that we shouldn't argue, that we shouldn't separate over, because they are trivial matters. But concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, there is no neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. He claims to be God. He claims to be the promised eternal king. Those claims are absolutely exclusive. If he is who he claims to be, there is nobody else who can possibly be that. If he is not, then he's a liar and a deceiver. He's not a good guy. He's not a good teacher, as some have tried to frame it. He's either who he claims to be, or he's a liar and a deceiver. There is no neutral ground, and Jesus says, you've got to decide. You're either with me or you're not. You know, he is not a way and a truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. He's not saying, well, if you want to get to the Father, you can try my way. He says, nobody gets to the Father but by me. Nobody. If you treat his claims with indifference or with apathy, or if you just decide to abstain from making a decision because, you know, I'm confused and so I'll call myself agnostic because I really don't want to admit the truth, you have rejected him. You either believe or you remain condemned, the scriptures say. So he says, he who is not with me is against me. He then adds, he who does not gather with me scatters. And now he's using language of the harvest, which is going to be the theme of the first two parables in chapter 13, sowing and harvesting. All right, is going to be an important factor in the first two parables. He means, I've come to reap God's harvest. These Pharisees who are opposing him, they're actively scattering God's harvest. That's a not too subtle way of saying, look, if you want to know who's actually siding with Satan, it's not me. It's those guys. That is they, not he, who are doing the work of Satan. Now we get to the hardest verses of the paragraph. And I've called this the anathema, to stick with my alliteration, I guess. It's hard for two reasons. First, because he doesn't define blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He doesn't define what that means. And second, because he describes it as a sin that cannot be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And that has several interpretive snares in it, if we're not careful. But it's what I really want us to make sure we notice is that his statement here begins in verse 31, with a foundational scriptural axiom. Any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven, people. Don't miss, that's where he starts, right? The emphasis is on forgiveness of sin in this statement. God offers comprehensive forgiveness. Now, he's going to mention an exception here in just a second. But the emphasis is on forgiveness. God offers comprehensive forgiveness. Any sin or blasphemy, any sin can be forgiven. And he states two things there. First, any sin can be forgiven. Now, Scripture has lots of passages that list all sorts of vile sins that God offers to forgive. He doesn't just forgive those sins that are not too serious, but the serious ones, no, not really. You say, well, I've sinned too grievously for him to forgive me. Well, then you're calling him a liar. Because Jesus said God can forgive any sin. I mean, we will find that even the murder of the Son of God was not an unforgivable sin, because while he was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And it's almost unimaginable that he would do so, but that was his prayer. Neither does he forgive only a few sins. He'll forgive great sinners. He'll forgive the repentant sinner who comes to faith after a long life of debauchery or rebellion. But then Jesus adds that any blasphemy can be forgiven as well. Blasphemy means it's literally to speak against or to slander. It's generally when in Scripture, it's the same word all the time in the Greek, but in the Scriptures, if a man is talking to another man or talking about another man slanderously, it's usually going to be translated slander. But if he's talking about God, it's going to be translated blasphemy. But it's the same word, all right? It means to slander. or to speak evil of, to speak ill of, to speak against. And what Jesus says here is interesting. He says, even the rejection of Jesus Christ and even slander and blasphemy against Christ can be forgiven. You understand, if not, all of us are doomed, right? Because the truth is, we all were born enemies of God. We have all rejected Christ at some point, at least for a while. But on this day, Jesus said there was one exception. The only exception, he says, is blasphemy against the Spirit, often described as the unforgivable sin because of the statement he makes here. And the hard part is defining what that means. I've had people who have professed Christ and been an active member of a church for a long time who've come to me deeply concerned, thinking back over their lives that they may not be saved, they may not even be eligible for salvation because they're afraid they've committed this sin. The simple answer that I've given them, without getting into long theological conversation necessarily, but the simple answer is if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Because if you've done it, you knew you did it, and you don't care. All right? That's what Jesus is getting at here. What did Jesus mean by distinguishing between speaking against or blaspheming the Son of Man or speaking against or blaspheming the Holy Spirit? He says you can blaspheme or speak against the Son of Man. That'll be forgiven him, but not the Holy Spirit. What's he mean? I think he's saying that people can misunderstand his person and misunderstand his works, yet come to repentance and be forgiven. It happens every day in the case of the repentant sinner who comes to Christ. We wake up to the truth through the power of God at work in our hearts so that we come to faith in Christ. It happened spectacularly to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, right? He had been vigorously denying, vigorously opposing Jesus Christ. Yet Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus and saved him. And he became one of the most powerful spokesmen for Christ in the generation that followed, and even through today, as we know him as the Apostle Paul. But in the case of the Pharisees, to whom Jesus is speaking on this day and this occasion, God had shined the light of the truth full into their faces. He had demonstrated the truth of Jesus' claims through the miracles that only the Holy Spirit could perform. And they had decided to persist in their denunciation of Jesus because they hated Jesus. Therefore, from this implacable hardness of their heart, there would be no recovery. So how do we then understand what Jesus is saying to them and what it might mean to us? I've listed three things that are not blasphemy against the Spirit and two that it might be. The two possible, I think, acceptable explanations. First of all, it is not cursing in the Spirit's name. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is not taking God's name in vain, particularly in the person of the Holy Spirit, cursing in the Spirit's name. I don't think that's what that is. I don't think it means you can be forgiven if you curse or swear in Jesus' name or in the name of the Father, but not if you curse or swear in the name of the Holy Spirit. I mean, seriously, we need to realize that to take God's name in vain is treasonous. In fact, in the Old Testament economy under the law of Moses, to take God's name in vain was punishable by death. It was a capital offense. But it is not unforgivable. I mean, doesn't even Peter, in a sense, take God's name in vain when he denies knowing Christ three times on the night Christ was crucified? Secondly, I do not believe it is simply denying the reality of miracles. There are some interpreters who have said that that's what this means. Broadus, for instance. I mean, those who deny the biblical miracles are in grave danger because they are denying the reliability, the truthfulness of the Word of God. But I know a lot of people who once denied miracles who later turned to Christ and have been saved. They didn't understand the power of God and didn't realize the miracle-working power of God. So I don't think that's, I think that's too simplistic an answer for what this means. J. Dwight Pentecost, I've quoted him recently favorably. I disagree with him on this. He is a classic dispensationalist, and a lot of the classic dispensationalists hold the same position he does on this. But in his book on the words and works of Jesus Christ, I can point you to the right book and right page if you need it, he argues that this is Israel's national sin of rejecting Christ, and the result was the destruction of Jerusalem. That if your blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was to turn against Christ, call for his crucifixion, and that Jerusalem's going to fall, and God's going to withdraw his blessing from Israel. All right, I don't think that's accurate. I'm not going to take you through his argumentation. I just found it unconvincing. All right, you're welcome to study it if you like. And so I don't think he's correct. I do not think this is Israel's national sin of rejecting Christ. If for no other reason, that Paul tells us there's coming a day when the blinders will be removed and Israel will repent of their sin and turn to Christ. And it will be forgiven in the age to come, right? As they come to Christ. So I don't think that's the way we should understand this. Actually, this is one of the rare occasions I'm going to agree with Augustine instead of the modern dispensationalists on something, right? This is a better explanation, and I'm not sure he's actually right, but it's better, is argued by Augustine, and there have been a lot since Augustine who've taken the same position, contemporary authors like John MacArthur, D.A. Carson. It may be simply persistent unbelief, refusing to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in faith, persistent unbelief. Carson says the universal witness of the New Testament is that apostasy, if persisted in, not only damns but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. To come this far and reject the truth is unforgivable, end quote. And that may be the best interpretation, that there can be no recovery from the implacable hardness of heart as seen in these Pharisees. If that's the case, then the unforgivable sin is to consistently reject the Spirit's offer of salvation to the death, after which there be no possibility of repentance or forgiveness. So that may be the case. It's certainly true that anyone who persistently rejects the truth of the gospel and dies in unbelief is going to remain unforgiven. There's no opportunity for forgiveness later. That may be all that he means, but I don't think that's all he means here. It seems to me Jesus is talking about something more specific when he speaks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. And there's another factor at work in this particular context that I think is important. Mark explains that Jesus made this statement in Mark chapter 3, verse 30. He says Jesus said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The Pharisees had decided to denounce Jesus as demon-possessed. They had decided to attribute all of his works of power to the direct control of Satan rather than the control of the Holy Spirit. What the Pharisees had done then is announced in the presence of witnesses that what was actually the Holy Spirit was in fact Satan. They've identified the Holy Spirit as Satan. And so I think what Jesus is saying, again to paraphrase, is because you have chosen to deny the incontestable evidence of the power of God before your very eyes. You've decided to lie. You've decided to attribute this work to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. Then I tell you all sorts of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, but announcing that the Holy Spirit's really Satan, that cannot be forgiven. I think that's what he's getting at. Now, the warning may be so strictly limited that it's only possible to commit that sin in a context like this, in this passage. In the face of a miracle of Christ performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, then it could not be committed after Christ's ascension. He's already gone from this place, and nobody could commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit after his ascension. The problem with that position if we were to argue it to that, if we were to narrow it that strictly, is the final clause of verse 32. It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. That probably requires a broader application, not just to the immediate context of the age in which Jesus was living and ministering. You know, prior to his death and resurrection, Jesus is still living and ministering in what would be considered the Old Testament era. Yes, it's recorded in the New Testament, but it's still the Old Testament era. The New Testament is not introduced until Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. That's when the New Covenant, becomes reality. Once Christ rises from the dead, returns to the Father, the new era is launched. We call this age the church age in which we're still living. So on the day that Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and to the crowds about the Pharisees, when he speaks of this age, he's probably referring to the age in which he was living and ministering right then, which was still the concluding era, the concluding months, if you will. It's probably going to end in about 18 months. He's talking about the wrap-up days of this age, and he's talking about in the age to come. That'd be the New Testament era, the church age. That would mean that his final statement here is not about the duration of the penalty. It's not that you will remain unforgiven for the duration of this age and the age to come, implying forever, or that there may be an era after the age to come by which you could be forgiven. But that's not what I think. I'm convinced that's not what he means. If that's all he meant, that if you commit this sin, it will not be forgiven you ever, you know, all he had to do was really put a period after cannot be forgiven. He didn't need this. The rest of this is meaningless. Neither in this age or in the age to come. That doesn't really say anything, if that's all he meant by that. I suspect this, he's expanding the context in which this sin could be committed so it could still be applicable today. But I do think the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is more specific than persistent unbelief. It's got to involve some kind of direct attack on the person and or character of the Holy Spirit, and it's got to be intentional, which is what the Pharisees were doing. It's the only time Jesus described that sin. Therefore, I believe this is probably defiantly and deceptively identifying the Holy Spirit as Satan. And I use those two words, defiantly and deceptively, intentionally, because defiantly I mean it's intentional on their part in the face of the truth that they knew was what they knew was true, and it's deceptively because they are affirming something they know to be a lie. And for somebody to stand up and denounce something they know to be and describe something that they know is one thing and describe it as something else, and knowingly, deceptively, defiantly, to announce, to refuse to admit what they know, that this is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to call him Satan because I got too much at stake here, which is what the Pharisees were doing. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You understand that's a sin you can't commit accidentally? Which is why if you're worried about it, you didn't do it. Okay? Because if you did it, you knew you did it, and you didn't care, as I said earlier. This is a warning to everyone, but it was to everybody that was present. It's a warning to anybody who implacably defies the truth. But especially those who are going to announce that the Holy Spirit is really satanic. Now, let me say something here, too, before I know you filled in all the blanks. Let me add this. It occurred to me I probably should say this. There are a lot of things that happen in a lot of churches that are attributed to the Holy Spirit that probably aren't really the work of the Holy Spirit today. Simply because someone says this is the Holy Spirit at work doesn't make it so. Right? I want to make sure that we're not saying we can't do that, because the Scriptures tell us we're to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. In fact, in the letters from Christ Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation, he praises the church at Ephesus because you have tried the spirits and shown them to be false. Okay, and you're to be commended for that. So there are some things that are being done that are claiming to be Holy Spirit in origin that are not. And to denounce those things as likely the work of Satan is not to blaspheme the Spirit. We're not risking that to do so. This is to see what the Spirit is actually doing in an indisputable way and to announce instead it's satanic in its origin, which makes it really hard to do in a context where Jesus isn't standing there. But we do still have a responsibility to evaluate the spirits, test the spirits, see whether they are of God. Is the fruit of their activity truly holy? Is it in fact elevating Christ? Because the Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself, always to Christ. Several things that would be factors there, and I don't want to go down that path today. We don't have time. The central part of what Jesus is saying is that he is in fact the Son of God. He is in fact Messiah the King, and that is truly affirmed by the Holy Spirit working in him and through him as he ministered in the days that he walked this earth. He alone has the power to save, and he offers to forgive all sins and blasphemies of anyone who comes to him in repentant faith. You don't need to be afraid if you've done something that disqualifies you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, he said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that is Christ Jesus. We thank you for his ministry among us. We thank you for the evidence of his divine power made so clear. Lord, protect us from the hardness of heart that would cause one to reject Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might minister the word to others so that they might hear the truth and that your Spirit will work in their hearts and bring them to repentance and faith. That Christ be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.